Well, this is our fourth message in trying to fathom the depths of this remarkable verse. And we have been looking at the doctrine of God's providence. We have been saying that God is in control of all things, and that God's power and control over all things is the grounds of our assurance. We can know that He is going to take us to heaven because He is strong enough to perform His will. And so we've been exploring, well, is God strong enough? Is He in control? And we've been looking at all the various areas, and we've especially been using the Baptist Confession on the chapter on providence to help us understand what the scriptures are saying in this regard. And we have shown that the idea that God's power is almighty and He is in control of everything is simply a logical outworking of the fact that if He wasn't all-powerful, He wouldn't be able to bring His will to pass. But more than that, we've seen that it is a scriptural teaching. And so we've been looking at what the Bible says, allowing it to paint a picture which disagrees with the modern world mindset and understanding that God is like a clockmaker who's wound up a clock, He's thrown it out into the universe, and you know, the world just sort of runs itself and God doesn't interfere. We've torn that idea down, showing that God is intimately involved with His creation, sustaining it at all times, upholding it by the word of His power. We then began to look into the how of how this all goes on, and we spoke about God working through means as well as through miracles. And we basically said that rationalism, this idea of limiting God's providence to merely God having control over inanimate things, nature, but not animate things, human beings, angels, demons, and the devil, we rejected that view as well. And we went along with the Bible making the bold assertions that God is in control of all things, including the devil and the evil that happens in this world. Well, I'm sure that's raised more questions than answers for you. So that's why we are continuing to linger over these issues. And today, we're going to look at God's providence and what we call His permissive will. God's providence and His permissive will. How is God in control of sin? How is God in control of sin? If all things are working out according to His purpose and there is no part of the universe that is not under His control, including evil and including sin, how is God in control of sin? Surely it's a terrible thing to say that God is all-powerful, in control of everything and even sin, because wouldn't that make God the author of sin? That's the conundrum that we face, but it's the conundrum that we must face because we want to boldly state God is in control of all things, and that is the grounds of our assurance that we will one day be in heaven with Him, and that includes sin. So that's the assertion, and now we want to try and understand it a little bit better. How? And this is where the notion of God's permissive will comes into it. And what we want to show is that there is a particular way in which God works. There is a particular way in which God works when it comes to evil and sin, where He is totally in control, but He is not guilty. Totally in control, but He is not guilty, and man is fully responsible. Now, logically, these things may not seem to fit together at first, but as we work through it, I hope that you'll see that this is what the scriptures teach, and it brings us much satisfaction. So, how is God in control of sin? He controls it in terms of His permissive will. Now, that's going to answer some questions, and that's going to relieve some of the pressure and some of the difficulty, but let me assure you, you're still going to be left with questions. This is only going to relieve some of the problems and not answer all of the mysteries. But we want to say as much as the Word says. And this is one area where the Scripture clearly teaches us the issue of God's permissive will with regards to sin. So we're going to look at it under two headings. We want to look at God's permissive will and His control over sin in the church. And then secondly, we want to look at it in the world. Let me start off with trying to help you feel the problem, because this everyone should be listening with big ears, as they say. You should all be, you know, sitting on the edge of your seats trying to work out how this works. Just listen to the problem that we encounter when we make these assertions. If God's purposes are sovereign, even over sin, how does His sovereign will over sin extend into the life of the Christian? In other words, His will for you is to be holy. And yet we're trying to say that even the sin that happens in the life of a Christian who God wills to be holy is under His power, is under His permissive will. Does that sound like a contradiction? Okay, if you're confused, that's the point, okay? I've tried to set the problem as blatantly as I could before you. Is God not God? Is God God everywhere except in the area where your sins are concerned? Is He in control of everything except where sin happens? That's really the issue that we're facing. And what about your sins? If He has a will for you to be holy, how does His will extend to the sin in your life? So I've tried to make it as complicated and as difficult as possible, so that you'll be more attentive and you'll be looking for an answer as we go through what the Word has to say to us. Let me just start off by making an important observation. In God's permissive will, He always uses sin in a self-defeating manner. In other words, He allows sin to judge sin. He allows sin to humiliate sin. He allows sin to destroy sin. And this is highlighted over and over again in the Scriptures. The greatest example is Christ. But think of all the great villains of the Bible. Ahithophel. Remember Ahithophel? He was the one who counseled Absalom to go against David. What happened to Ahithophel? He killed himself. Saul, the one who was persecuting God's anointed, what happened to Saul? He killed himself. Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus Christ, what happened to Judas? He killed himself. And the devil? Think with me about Genesis 3, verse 15. He will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. So, the Son of Man hangs his heel above the devil's head. And the devil can't help himself. He latches on with his fangs, and the bloodlust takes him, and he gets locked jaw, and the foot comes down, and his head is crushed, and he's dead. What he thought was his greatest act of victory was his greatest defeat. Sin destroyed itself. God glorifies Himself. He glorifies His power. He glorifies His wisdom. He glorifies His control by allowing sin to undo itself in these ways. Yeah, this is the wisdom of God. His ways are above our ways. These are some of the remarkable things that show through in God's dealings with sin in the Scriptures. And so that's just a primary observation. And you'll see that as we work it through, His purposes are good, holy, and righteous. Well, let's begin by looking at what the confession says. And I've deliberately used the confession because there's a false notion around today which says everything that's old is bad, stupid, outdated, irrelevant. Okay? We all fall prey to this. We've fallen prey to the juvenilization of life. You know, if you go back into the 1950s, the main male actor, how old was he? Humphrey Bogart. Middle-aged. And when the young men combed their hair, how did they do it in the 50s? Like the bald guys, they had a comb over. You know? They were fashioning themselves on older men because old was cool. But we've experienced the juvenilization of culture where now the old people are trying to look like the young people. Okay? it's gone in the opposite direction. Well, old is not bad, and that's the reason why I'm using the confession. The people who wrote the confession thought longer, harder, deeper, and more biblically about these things than you and I do who watch lots of TV. Okay? These people were committed to the scriptures, and they studied and thought about these things deeply. So let's look at what they say. They begin by reminding us of God's character, which is the most important place to begin. God's wisdom, in case you thought he was foolish. God's righteousness, in case you're tempted to think he's somehow sinful. God's grace, in case you think that he's miserly or cruel. And it says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, starting with God's character, never questioning, never doubting the goodness of God ever. That's where you always have to begin. And then the confession goes on to say, does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and corruptions of their own hearts. Is God in control of the sin in the lives of Christians? Yes. How? By leaving them. This is permissible, the hands-off approach. By leaving them for a season to manifold temptations and corruptions of their own hearts. And in order to explain this, they give proof text. And the proof text that's given is 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. And it's the situation of Hezekiah. A wonderful sign is performed in Israel, and the Babylonians hear about it, and the Babylonians come to investigate it. But Hezekiah has pride in his heart, and the Lord is wanting to expose his pride. So 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31 reads, and so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. Now, God knew all that was in his heart, but Hezekiah didn't know all that was in his heart. God left him to himself. Why? The confession goes on to say, to chastise them for their former sins, discipline, a fatherly discipline, and to discover to them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. Because you might think you're a good person. You might think you don't need God very much. You might think you're okay and that you're better than so-and-so. And the Lord discovers your sin to you by a hands-off approach and allowing you to follow your desires and your sins so that you might learn the necessary lessons. And what are the intended outcomes? The confession gives us three. That they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy reasons. And all of those reasons are good. So how is God in control of the evil in your life? How is God in control of your sin? He's always hands-on. And then every now and then, for holy reasons only, there's a release. Like parents allowing their teenagers to start take a little bit more responsibility. There's that release. And there's certain lessons that he knows are going to be the outcome. And this is his fatherly dealing and his control over sin, even extending to controlling the sin in the life of a believer. There is nothing that happens apart from his will. This is what we're trying to. These are the assertions we're trying to grapple with. Another example that's given is the proof text is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 9, and it's Paul's thorn in the flesh. God deliberately afflicted Paul with a thorn in the flesh in order to humble him. So the confession is telling us that when we become proud and self-sufficient and think, oh, how well we're doing, and not giving credit to God and His Spirit, He will show us exactly how strong we are, because pride comes before a fall. And so He releases us. He permits. And He wills what He allows. And this is how all things happen according to His will. He wills what He allows. He doesn't approve of it. He doesn't cause us to do it. But He allows us, in our free agency, in our moral responsibility, to go and do those actions, as He pushes us towards the outcomes which He intends. And over it all, He is in control. Do you see how it works? Okay, we're edging our way forward here. And so the confession goes on to give this concluding aspect to this part of the discussion. So that whatsoever befalls any of His elect is by His appointment, for His glory and their good. It couldn't have happened unless He had allowed it. But it was allowed because of His fatherly dealings towards you in your sin. This is some explanation. Now, in talking about leaving and God's permissive will, you might get the wrong idea. You might think, well, God leaves it and He sort of just hands off, turns His back, walks away, and sin just sort of spins out of control and He just allows chaos to go on. No. He's controlling the collateral damage. It's all finely tuned and finely controlled. He's intimately involved at every level and in every step. So, we're told that God's permissive will allows sin, but it is controlled and it is done in order to glorify Him and for our good. God does not make us sin. He does not command us to sin, but He allows us to sin in order to chasten sin, in order to refine us and remove sin from us, in order to draw us closer to Himself. In other words, He allows us to go on into sin in order that sin might be undone in us. Remember, God's willing of sin is always in a self-defeating manner, in order that sin might undo itself. That when you go and bump your head, you will be more dependent upon God from now on and so forth. And this is how He is in control and undoing it and glorifying Himself at the same time through it all. Now, some might interject at this point. So, what you're saying, Nick, is this. God wills all things according to His will. Even the sin in my life. So if I go sin, I'm doing His will. Doesn't that seem logical, Nick? And the answer is, of course not. That's silly. That's definitely not what we are saying, and not what we should conclude. It is a foolish notion to think that this doctrine gives you license to sin. We've been arguing all along that God's secret will, God's providence, is not your Bible. It's your diary. You do not look at, okay, if God's in control of all things, I don't need to pray. God's in control of all things and He's going to save His elect. I don't need to evangelize. God's going to decide the day of my death. I don't have to worry about wearing a seatbelt. That's ludicrous. You don't order your steps according to God's secret will. You order your steps according to God's revealed will. The Bible is what you should be following, not some forced logical conclusion that you have deduced as you've tried to put two and two together with something where we don't have all the information. Okay? So let it be clearly understood. I am not encouraging you to sin. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this is non-controversial. I don't think there's anything that's new here. God is in control of everything in our lives. But in order to really stamp out any doubt, I'd like us to turn to James 1. Hebrew James, 1 and 2 Peter. Because here we have in this chapter the wonderful balance. God is in control of all things, and he is not the author of sin. Let's read verses 13 to 15 together. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Let's remind ourselves of the context. What is going on in the book of James, and what has he been talking about in James chapter 1? Go to James chapter 1 verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Okay, so James starts off his letter by saying this. When God allows your life to be full of trials, you should be very, very happy. And if it's more than just one type of trial and you've got four or five different types of sicknesses in your body at the same time, well, then you should be extra, extra happy. Because now you have opportunity to exercise your character. So you might learn perseverance and steadfastness and all of those things which are necessary to being conformed into the image of Christ. Something more important than your happiness is your holiness. So God is doing this in your life. This is the canvas James paints on. God allows trials, be happy because he's working on your character. Now, let me tell you what we could perversely think from that. So if God's allowed me to go through this difficult time and I sin, who's responsible? Some people might feel tempted to blame God. And this is exactly what James anticipates. He anticipates that someone will say, well, God's tempting me. He's the one who caused this bad event to happen in my life. It's his fault I'm such a terrible sinner. Isn't that the way that we would tend to think? In our perverse little ways? James anticipates this and he engages it in these very verses, verses 13 to 15. And so James makes very clear in verse 13 that God tests but does not tempt. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. Now you might say, but is there a difference between testing and tempting? Of course there is. You see, what is God's motive when he allows various trials and tests in your life? What does he want for you? Holiness. But if someone tempts you, what are they trying to get you to do? To sin. God tests, the devil tempts. And let's look at the situation of Job. God was testing Job, but the devil was tempting Job. Exact same situation. God was the primary cause and the devil was the secondary cause. God was in control over every aspect of that situation. He allowed the trial, but he was not tempting anyone to sin. He was testing for holiness. And that's the difference. God does test, but he never tempts because his motive is for holiness, not for sin. Do you see the difference? That's absolutely clear. You need to see that. Because when you go through difficult times in your life, what is the motive behind God's fatherly heart that has allowed these difficulties in your life? Is he trying to beat you up? Is he trying to trip you up and get you to fall into sin so he can throw you into hell? No. He's trying to conform you into the image of his son. He's trying to make you more beautiful than you are. And that is his motive. So James argues this way, and why does he reason this way? Once again, he argues on the basis of God's character. For God cannot be tempted with evil. In Greek mythology, one of the Greek gods would look down at a woman and get sexually aroused and go rape her. and then there'd be all these half-gods that would be running around. James is distinguishing the God of Scripture from the gods that would have been running around in the first century that people understood. This is not our God. He is not susceptible to sin. He does not prey on weakness. Rather, he seeks to strengthen us. He has holy motives. He is wholly good in his heart. James then highlights that sin, where does it come from then? It comes from the sinner's heart and not from God. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire. It's not God who makes sin irresistible. He does not hypnotize you. He does not work any influence upon you that you are forced into something. He does not put the thought in your head. No temptation arises except it comes from our own sinful natures. Look at Romans 7. Remember Paul as a young man? He's handling the law of God, the holiest thing of Old Testament religion. What did his sinful, wicked heart do with the Ten Commandments? Oh, covet. I hadn't thought of that one. And it enticed his sinfulness, prodded his sinfulness to sin, because he is such a sinner. So when the Lord is working in our lives through difficulties and trials and we feel tempted, who's to blame? Me. God may lead us into situations where he knows we are weak, but it is in order to strengthen us. And we know that he always makes a way of escape, for he never tempts us beyond our endurance. You never have an excuse to sin. His intentions are pure, holy, and just. And so, is God in control of sin in your life? Yes. Who's responsible? Me. Do you get it? These are the truths of Scripture. Nothing happens apart from his will, and he is not the author of sin, and we are fully responsible. Let's look at sin in the world. The confession goes on stating this. Here's a quick summary. God's ways with sin, not with the believer, but with the unbeliever, are also in terms of permissive will. He acts in the same way, but towards different goals. It says this: as for the wicked and ungodly man whom God as the righteous judge, so there's that emphasis on righteousness, and judge is the key word here. So when God permissively allows sin in the life of a Christian, is he acting as a father or a judge? Father. That's the dominant theme there. Okay, he's judging your sin by chastising you and disciplining you, but he's not sending you to hell for it. Okay, so there is an element of judgment, but it's not that final judgment sense. So when you see God permitting sin for your good, it's coming from that fatherly heart. Now, towards the unbeliever, and he permits sin, what's the motive? What's the goal? Judge. It's the same actions. Permissive willing, letting things go, letting things develop, controlling the collateral damage. But it's in order to judge, not to make holy. And it goes on to say, for former sin does he blind and harden. Why does God harden people and blind people? Because they are sinners. It's an act of judgment. He doesn't just randomly run up to people. And that people who just really want to believe in Jesus, and he just blinds them. And he drags them kicking and screaming away from Jesus. He hardens and he blinds those who are sinful as an act of judgment. This judgment takes several forms, we are told. Firstly, From them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts. In other words, it is God and his grace by the power of his Spirit which enables the brain to understand the gospel. And when you persevere in your sin, he will withdraw his grace. He will withdraw the Holy Spirit who teaches you the truth from the Bible. This is what he says in Deuteronomy 29 verse 4. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. There's the grace of God, where God gives someone a heart to understand, eyes to see, and ears to hear. And in his judgment, he will not give those things because of sin. Secondly, it goes on to say, but sometimes he also withdraws the gifts which they already had. Matthew 13 verse 12, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The Jews who had much, yet rejected Christ, had all of their privileges revoked. Thirdly, God exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin. And what this means is that God confronts them with his word. And instead of the word softening them, the word hardens them. You know that saying, the same sunshine melts butter and hardens clay? Well, the word without the Holy Spirit hardens clay. The word with the Spirit melts butter. And so the word, in many instances in the scriptures, on the hearts of unbelievers has a hardening effect. Listen to this example. Do you remember Elisha? Elisha interacted with a man called Hazael. And Hazael, Elisha gave him a prophecy saying, Hazael, one day you're going to be the king of Syria. And Hazael thought, wow, I'm going to be the king of Syria. So he took his knife and he went and killed the present king so he could be the king of Syria. Instead of patiently waiting for God to appoint him to that position, because it had been prophesied, he went and sinned and self-fulfilled the prophecy. The word hardened his heart. Fourthly, the judgment of God in the world is he gives them over to their own lusts, to the temptations of the world, and to the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden their own hearts under those means which God uses for the softening of others. He allows sinners to follow their sinfulness, and in following their sinfulness, they sear their consciences, they harden their hearts, and they refuse God. Now, I'd like us to ponder for a moment the hardening of hearts. Because that sounds like a very active thing that God is doing, isn't it? But we've been talking about permissive will, which is sort of passive, where God uses secondary means. But hardening sounds like active and a primary interaction between God and man. So how do we understand hardening in connection with permissive will? I'd like to lay the foundation by looking at the doctrine of common grace, and then we'll approach it this way. Common grace is this: God's good gifts to an undeserving world. God causes all things to come to pass according to his will, and in the midst of that, he oversees a world that is fallen and sinful and who are his enemies. And yet, he gives unbelievers gifts to exercise. He allows various governments to be installed. He gives various good deeds to be performed. The arts that we excel in, the sciences that we progress, the mathematics that we have, these are all God's gifts to a fallen, sinful, undeserving humanity. But on top of this, we also know that God is restraining sin in every generation. Imagine you had no Holy Spirit stopping you from being as bad as you could be. Think about hell for a moment. In hell, there is no restraining Holy Spirit. and you will be as sinful as you could possibly be in hell. You'll be swearing more than anyone, lusting more than you ever did, and so on and so forth. Hell is going to be all your sin, just unrestrained. And what we need to appreciate is that in time, since the fall, God has been present by His Spirit, stopping us from wiping out humanity in one generation. All those people that could just press that button and all those nuclear bombs could just go off and kill us all. God has constantly restrained us from being as bad as we could be in every generation, from the beginning of time. In hell, we'll see our full potential. But until then, we're experiencing the common grace of God's restraining hand. Every now and then that hand lifts and we see a Hitler. Every now and then God hands a generation over to their sinfulness and we see terrible, immoral developments in society. That's the teaching of Romans 1. Now, I want you to imagine, I may have used this illustration with you before when we looked at Romans 1, but imagine the human heart, the sinful human heart, as a piece of clay in the hand of God. What happens to clay, naturally speaking? When you expose clay to air and sunshine, what happens to it? It hardens. So the natural tendency of clay is to harden. But God has our sinful hearts in His hands, and He's kneading them. And through our parents, through our schooling, through our culture, through our education, through our churches, through our neighbors, through the influence of His Holy Spirit, through the various institutions that He appoints, He keeps us from being as sinful as we can be. But we continue to blaspheme. We continue to be idolaters. We continue to cast off His law. What does He do? He stops doing anything. And He leaves us to our own lusts and desires. And we get harder and harder and harder and harder. That is the judgment of God. It's a passive action where God stops intervening. And He allows us to pursue every evil lust we ever wanted to without conscience, without immediate consequences, with community condonement, with legalization and all the other things that go along with it. And He allows it to develop. And it's our own judgment. This is how God hardens sinners' hearts. He doesn't go in there and say, I'm going to harden your heart now, boom. You didn't want it, but so what? I'm doing it. As an act of justice, He stops His restraining grace. And He allows sin to take its natural course. And sin's tendency is to harden us, to cause us to move further and further and further away from God, further from good, further from His law. Phil Johnson uses this illustration. He says, when I was in high school, I had an old car, a beautiful 1954 Chevrolet Bel Air. But in those days, it was not quite the antique that it would be today, and far from being a classic, it had some rather severe mechanical problems. If I wanted to go straight down the road, I had to exert a steady pull to the right. But if I wanted to change to the left lane, I simply had to release the pressure and the car would automatically veer left. Maybe you've had a car like that. Well, you and I are like that steering wheel. We automatically veer left. We tend away from God. We have a sinful nature which is biased. We will not and cannot submit to God's law unless He intervenes. And so the judicial hardening of God is where He just lets go of the wheel. And our own sinfulness drives us deeper into sin. So here's the question. Is God in control of the sin amongst the ungodly? Who's responsible for that sin? They are. God's in full control. He doesn't let go of the wheel unless He wants to. He wills to let go. It's an act of justice, of judgment. They deserve it. They don't deserve to be saved. He can righteously judge them. by letting go of the wheel. And when they veer left, whose fault is it? Theirs. Because they chose to. God is in control, unblameable, and we are inexcusable. Do you see how these two truths fit together? We cannot deny either one. So apply this to Saul, Ahab, Pharaoh, Judas, and the many others that we find in Scripture. God is in control of their sin because he permitted it or restrained it according to his purposes as an act of judgment. He never causes the sin in any direct fashion, but only by indirectly allowing the sinner to be himself. The bottom line is this: all good belongs to, and all bad belongs to me. Do you still have some questions? There are many questions. Many, many, many questions that we could continue to ponder and ask, but the Scripture gives us enough answers that we can extrapolate from here to all the other questions that we have. I hope that you can see through these studies that God is sovereign. He is all-powerful and in control. That evil is not a part of the universe where God's will has been overturned and his power defeated. It falls under the umbrella of his sovereignty. That when evil seems to be prevailing, God is still in control, and he is working all things according to his purposes. That being in control does not make him the author or the approver of the evil. That even though it is part of his decree, he does not will sin like you and I do. He is holy and allows it to seek holy ends. We cannot explain more than that. We simply have to affirm that he is control, he is good, that sin comes from the creator, from the creature and not from the creator. God created the world good and without sin. And then angels and men introduce sin. But God conquers and overcomes sin, displaying his holiness, his justice, his wisdom, his grace, as he defeats it. So let me conclude by reading the verse that we've been looking at all along. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray.